Go back this week sometime and find it on the website and take the time to listen to it. Because I think, of course I'll say this, right? I think it's like such an important message. Such an important message that we all need to hear it. Especially also, well, I would say also in light of the rest of this series this week and next week, because that really lays the foundation for the rest of today's discussion and time in the Word and next week's as well. But let's just pray right now. Let's just pray again. Let's just go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And Father, that word is a word we use so many times. Thank you. But Lord, I often feel that word doesn't do justice to who you are and all that you have done and continue to do and promise to do for us. The Lord is with, in the least, a heart and mind of thanksgiving that we come before you yet again, thanking you for Jesus, thanking you for the cross, thanking you for the gospel of your kingdom and the promises that we await to be fulfilled. So, Lord, I pray that as we come to you through your word right now, that you would, if you haven't already, give us open ears to hear the voice of the shepherd, that we may follow and find passion. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray this morning. Amen. Last week, one of the things we talked about was beginning with the end in mind. And we talked about how, in some ways, what we have been following and calling the gospel as within our Western culture for approximately the last 100-150 years, but especially since the early part of the 1900s, we have talked about how the overemphasis on individualism, how it in some ways has truncated the biblical message of the gospel. And the gospel has become about, in some ways, our own individual destinies, our own individual souls. It's all about where I go when I die. But if we look honestly at the words of Jesus, if we look honestly at the teaching of the New Testament writers, we see that while that is included in that, that is by far and away not the only, that in and of itself is not the gospel. We talked about how we've made the gospel an individual get out of hell free card. We even looked at a video from David Platt, I'll reference that again in a little bit later, about how we've made it all about praying a prayer. Pray this prayer and you're a Christian forever. And then we wash our hands and move on thinking we've done our job. But really, that's only the starting line. And then we've been wondering what's been going on within the Western Church. And what we actually, the way some people talk about it is we don't have a leadership problem. We don't have all these other problems. What we have is a discipleship problem. And it's related to the truncated version of the gospel that we've been proclaiming to people. Pray this prayer and you're in. David Platt would say, that's really superstition, that's not biblical Christianity. In the video he said, just as a reminder, he asked the question, should it not concern us that there's no such prayer in the New Testament? But yet we've allowed this individual focus to kind of run rampant and run roughshod over what the gospel is. And I mentioned to you last week also that when we read the Bible, which I, of course, I say all the time, we need to be in the Word. But even there, we approach it as individuals. And quite often, the word, the simple word, you, in the Scripture, our tendency is to read it as me. But the reality is, it's a plural you.
How does that then change what we're reading? How does that then deal with our approach to what we call the gospel? So again, as I said last week, I'll just say it again this week. Would you please come with me and journey with me in many ways as we go back to the very beginning? Because as the leadership gurus will often tell us, you must begin with the end in mind. So the gospel we proclaim at the very beginning will determine the type of disciples that we get. So let's journey back to the beginning. Last week, I introduced you, perhaps maybe for the first time, maybe it's not for the first time, to what we call the kingdom gospel. The gospel Jesus proclaimed, which involves his kingdom. It's not just about our individual destiny, it's about his kingdom, which has come and it has arrived in Jesus. When Jesus says, repent, which is a part of the kingdom, that's our response to change, to stop following the kingdoms of this world, or to stop following my own kingdom, and to align my life with his kingdom. That's what repentance means. He says, repent and believe the good news. What is the good news? It's the good news of the kingdom which has come in Jesus. So when we look at the ministry of Jesus and we see the miracles and all the healings and Lazarus being raised from the dead and all of these things going on, those are all snapshots of what is going to take place fully when this kingdom is consummated at Jesus' second coming. And in many ways, we could say that we are to be a foretaste of the kingdom. And I would suggest and perhaps ask, if we're not seeing that, is it because we are so focused on an individualistic gospel that we're not living and embracing the kingdom gospel as his community of people? When we talk about the implications of this Jesus, then it's out of this message that Jesus calls us to follow. But that's going to be our next sermon series. So we're going to focus more on the gospel here this week and next week. And then Shauner Stoner is going to preach on the 10th while Lee Simmons and I are in Florida for General Conference. Pray for us. Pray for General Conference. And then after that, we'll look at the biblical call to follow in light of the kingdom gospel. So again, in short, in other words, the gospel we preach and proclaim, it will make disciples. But will it be the kind of disciples that God's word calls us to make and that we hopefully desire to see? I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:20, among other places, where Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. You will recognize them by the gospel that they proclaim and follow. By their fruit you will recognize them. Which brings us to Paul and the Galatian church. Paul and the Galatian church, it's really what this whole letter comes down to, is a matter of the gospel. It's a gospel issue. Verses 6 through 9, which our brother read for us, it is right after the greeting. That's the very first thing Paul says. And this makes Galatians, in a sense, unique, because it's the only letter of Paul that we have where Paul does not first begin with some form of thanksgiving for the church. Even to the crazy, messed up, divided Corinthian church, Paul gives a short thanksgiving for them. But here with the Galatian church, Paul's first words after his greeting to them is, I am astonished. What in the world is going on in Galatia that you have so quickly deserted God himself, and now you're following this deceitful gospel, which is really no gospel at all? What in the world is going on there? Those are Paul's words. Not, I'm thankful for you guys because of this and this and this. It's, what? issue? To use Paul's words, deserting the grace of Christ? Turning to a different gospel? It's no gospel at all? There are people among your church who are trying to pervert the gospel? Perhaps if Paul were alive today, perhaps he might write something like this to our American churches. What on earth are you guys following? The American dream is not the gospel message. The American dream is not God's dream. Essentially, to alter the gospel of Jesus Christ is to actually supplant Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's to put something else in their place, and at its core, then, it's really idolatry of the mind. We'll talk more about this at the end. Scott McKnight would tell us from his writings that one of the main reasons that we may distort the King Jesus gospel is that because we are more concerned about what other people think rather than what God thinks. So as a result, we may seek to make the gospel, in his own words here, more socially acceptable. If we were to have Nick read the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, open your Bibles if you still have them there. Open your Bibles and look at verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read these here. Paul says this right afterward. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is right in that context of the issue of these false narratives, these false gospels that have infiltrated the church in Galatia. So part of the implication of what Paul's saying there is, essentially, is this what you guys are wrestling with? Are you trying to make the gospel more palatable to those around you rather than allow the gospel to transform your community? You're trying to transform the gospel to make it easier for your community. Paul's like, if I were to do that, I would not be a follower of Jesus Christ. We have done this in numerous ways. And what we'll do this week and next week is look at, today we'll look at three, next week we'll look at two, and then we'll talk about a way forward from there. But today, from this point, building out of this principle from Galatians, I want to just point out today three false gospels that are in existence within our Western culture. And just to be honest, what I'm going to give you is just a bare bones structure of these things. There are people who are much more smarter than I, more prolific than I, who have written way many more pages than I on these very things. So I would turn you to them. A couple things. If you're interested, Scott McKnight, in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, Scott McKnight, and also his book, Kingdom Conspiracy, touches on these things. Another book, which I'm kind of leaning on here, is Bill Hall, and it's called Conversion and Discipleship. So just some references for you for further reading if you're interested. But what are these other gospels that are preached today? One of them is the forgiveness-only gospel. The forgiveness-only gospel. And it's exactly what it sounds like. It overemphasizes if it's possible, it actually does, believe it or not, though. It overemphasizes or makes everything that is focused on the issue of forgiveness. And we talked about that last week with the David Platt video, just to bring that up again. And I've kind of already alluded to it, that one of the issues with the forgiveness-only gospel is that it calls us to, and rightfully so, because there is plenty of scripture that talks about the importance of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross, but that is only part of the message. But if we make that the whole message, that in and of itself, which for many of us, it comes out through the praying of this prayer. Pray this prayer, ask God to forgive you, and then you're good. But as I've already said, there's no follow-up then, or usually no follow-up then on discipleship.
Which, if we look at what Jesus actually does, is he calls to believe and he calls to follow. Calls us to believe and calls us to follow. He doesn't just, Jesus nowhere says, pray this prayer and you're good, and then he goes on his merry way. So some of the tendencies of the forgiveness-only gospel is that faith is equated to merely mental assent or certain religious facts. Do you believe this? Somebody can say, yes, I believe that, and then we say, okay, you're good, have a good day. Emphasis, then, number two, is placed on praying the prayer which makes one a Christian forever. We've already talked about that. I'm not going to pound on that some more. But some of the weaknesses of this, then. It covers forgiveness and grace, but it often neglects repentance. It neglects the call to follow Jesus. It neglects the reality of a life of obedience to Jesus. So in my own words there, if it's possible to be so heavenly minded, but is any earthly good? If I'm not transformed by this message, what is it any good? And a quote from Bill Hall himself: the result, in practical terms, is what some have called the gospel of sin management. Friends, Christianity is not just about managing your sins. It's not just a self-help thing. It's not just about making us feel better. By it, you manage your sin rather than having your life transformed. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross just so we could feel good about ourselves and manage our sins. Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again from the grave so we could experience new creation. Transformation. I like to use this example, and I've used it from time to time in different settings and locations. And it has to kind of do with this issue of knowing. With the forgiveness-only gospel, somebody can ask me, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And I can say, yeah, I know that my sins are forgiven. But there's a difference between knowing and knowing. I could go to Hershey Park, which I don't like to go to Hershey Park because I can't afford Hershey Park. But my favorite ride there is Lightning Racer, the old wooden roller coasters. Well, I guess it's not so old, but the wooden roller coasters. And I can stand there at Hershey Park. I can stand as close to as the fence will allow me to stand at the roller coaster. And I can stand there and watch it. I can watch the people get on into the carriages. I can watch them as they go clank, 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 clank up the hill. I can watch them as some of them raise their hands and some of them have the death grip as they go down the hill. I can hear them as they scream, as they whip around the corners and up and over the little whoop-de-doos and all of those things. And as it finally comes into a screeching halt at the end, and I can witness that with my eyes. And I can say to you, honestly, I know what it's like to ride Lightning Racer. I've seen it. I know what it's like. But do I really know what it's like to ride Lightning Racer? Not until I get in line myself, actually get in the carriage, put the seatbelt on, and pull the lap bar down. Not until I'm the one sitting in the carriage, hearing and feeling as it engages the chain and clanks up the hill. As I experience that feeling, that split second moment of weightlessness as I crest the hill and start going down. As I have my own hands raised, and I feel the wind whip my hair all over the place. Come on, that's funny. Thank you. As I myself whip around those bends and up and over those whoop-de-doos and come in back into the house where it all began again. Then I can get off and I can look you in the eye and say, now I know what it's like to ride Lightning Racer. See, many of us in our churches can say, yes, I know what it's like to have my sins forgiven. I know what it's like to follow Jesus. But yet, how many of us are living a life devoid of actually experiencing the transformation of Jesus? How many of us know, and how many of us really know because we live it? It's a big difference. And that's one of the issues that we have to get at with the forgiveness of the gospel. Then there's another gospel, second gospel, the left gospel, also referred to as the gospel of liberalism. Don't worry, religious right, you're next. We're equal opportunity here. Right? The left gospel. And part of the motive here with the left gospel, part of the motive is that it seeks to be relevant. And it really kind of came up on pre-World War II, mostly from America, is kind of where it originated from. And it's, as I said, it seeks to be relevant, but perhaps overemphasizes it to some degree. Some of the tendencies of the left gospel is that there tends to be a change of focus. The liberal gospel no longer is concerned about saving souls from hell, but rather transforming society through social justice. And that's not a bad word. Sometimes we think social justice is a bad word. That's not a bad word. But that's the emphasis or tendency. A second tendency is that usually along with this, there's deconstruction of the gospel message. And there's redefinition of Scripture. And some of the things that are deconstructed and redefined is the exclusivity of Christ, the existence of hell. We even see this today. Hell is not real. It's just metaphorical. We see that all over the place today. Final judgment, something Jesus himself talked quite a bit about, gets redefined. And even the definition of sin gets redefined. These are some of the tendencies. And going along with this, there's language of actually calling this the kingdom. Right? So everything that gets done, every good deed that we do, according to the left gospel, this is kingdom work. This is kingdom work. Scott McKnight really deals with this head on in his book, The Kingdom Conspiracy. He says, no, that's not kingdom work, actually. But that's another part I won't get into right now. Some of the weaknesses of the left gospel. There's a tendency to neglect the spiritual and overemphasize the material. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Hold on, sorry. My mind's all over the place right now. So, again, we see that in the redefinition of major tenets of Christianity, all for the sake of overemphasizing the material around us, which we see being played out in what is referred to as social justice. And then secondly, H. Richard Niebuhr, in a book written that he wrote in the 1930s, so this statement is from the 1930s, he says this. He said that God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of cross without Christ. That's his definition of liberalism, the left gospel. And this is coming from the 1930s. And his brother Reinhold Niebuhr was one of the major players at the time of this left gospel. Sorry about that. So that's the left gospel. And to that, I would just simply say also, with the overemphasis on being relevant, the gospel has been relevant for 2,000 years. We don't make it relevant. You and I don't make the gospel relevant. The gospel itself is relevant. As God speaks, he still speaks today, speaking into communities, speaking into people. That's not your job, nor is it my job. That's God's job. And then the third one, the religious right gospel. In some ways, this kind of crosses paths with the forgiveness-only gospel. A major focus here for the religious right gospel is a focus on right doctrines and right belief. So if you hold to these right doctrines, if you hold to these right beliefs, then you're in. If not, you're out. And we even see this in some places. Years ago when I was looking at different seminaries, there are some seminaries that take certain doctrines and raise them up to dogmas. And you can't be a student in that particular seminary unless you sign on the dotted line that you won't go against those certain doctrines, which for these certain schools are more dogmas. So we can see how that kind of crosses a line in some ways. Some of the tendencies of the religious right gospel: correct doctrine, according to them, and to them would be whoever is seated in the seat of power, is of vital importance. There's usually a narrow moral code involved. They have an exclusiveness of the truth, and there's usually an emphasis on separation from the culture. And there's usually, number two, a defensive posture that goes along with it, essentially kind of like modern-day Pharisees. Do you know that Pharisees went so far that it's actually written in the Jewish teachings of the rabbis that if a leper simply walked past a marketplace, a rabbi would not even eat an egg from the marketplace for fear of becoming spiritually and ceremonially unclean. Like, that's how far they added to the word. That's how far they took it. Now remember, Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. So he doesn't call us to separate from culture. We are to engage the culture, but we engage it from the standpoint of transformed people who are holy and being made holy in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's a big difference from just complete separation from the culture. And likewise then, number three there, there's usually language focused on taking on evil. We must take on evil, but for the religious right gospel, that what this really means is through politics. And I've heard people from this side, so to speak, say to me, "Pastor, I just can't understand how someone who professes to be a Christian can be a Democrat at the same time." And I know they might be fighting words for some of you. I'm not trying to step on toes. I'm just pointing out ways in which we can find ourselves being taken in by something that is less than the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus. Some of the weaknesses of the religious right gospel: it tends to create disciples who live separated from the people they are called to reach. Again, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus ate regularly with sinners. And the Pharisees would be like the modern religious right people. They'd be like, "Whoa, you can't sit at the table with those folks." Jesus' response is, it's the sick who need a doctor. Right? And then secondly, it tends to force disciples into the same mold. You have to look alike. You have to dress alike. You have to talk alike. You have to wear a suit and tie. If you don't wear a suit and tie, then you're not in. Ladies, you have to wear a dress or a long skirt, because that's what we do. That's what Jesus would do. Or so they would think, right? You know, I heard a story of somebody who was counseling a man, and when this man who was being counseled was presented afresh with the gospel, and the counselee would have been somebody who would have said he was a follower of Jesus. When he was being counseled, he was kind of heard afresh the gospel, and his response was, wait a minute. "You mean I don't have to wear black shoes?" And we may hear that and be like, "What?"
sometimes we can fall into such things, where the gospel gets twisted and tweaked, and then it becomes about wearing the right shoes, not about the kingdom. How do we end up with these different gospels? How do we get here? I think one of the ways that we got here has to do with what we alluded to at the beginning. So we could kind of go back to the beginning again here, is that we seek to domesticate Jesus, and we seek to domesticate his gospel, and one of the ways that we find ourselves doing this, perhaps even unknowingly, is that we begin to make Jesus into our own image. We begin to project ultimately ourselves up into the heavens. We begin to project ourselves onto Jesus so that when we approach Jesus in the Gospels, we go, "Oh, Jesus, wow, you look and sound just like me. That's amazing." When the reality is, it needs to be the other way around. Jesus wants us to look and sound just like him. He wants us to look and sound like kingdom people. Not people of our own kingdoms, but his kingdom, which has come and will come in its fullness at his second coming. Writing on this issue, Allen and Deb Hirsch, in the book Untamed, a book that I led the staff through, and the church board is in the process of working through this book together now, they say this: in much of our image making, we have sought to domesticate Jesus and make him a much more manageable lowercase L Lord that comfortably legitimates our lifestyle. Let's be honest. For many Christians, Jesus has come to look and behave like a nice, regular, high conformity, somewhat morally upright, uptight churchgoer. Is this really the wild Messiah we see in the Gospels? Is this the one we love, follow, and seek to be like? Really? Surely not. It is us who must become like him, not he like us. One of the ways that we can easily miss this, but if we look at the Gospels and we look at Jesus' followers. Now, Jesus had large groups of people following him. He had a group of 72 disciples that followed him. But then below that, he had his 12. They're referred to as with a capital T on 12. He had the 12 disciples who followed him around, and they ate with him, and he interacted with them, and they pretty much lived together for three and a half years. And if you ever stop, have you ever stopped and looked at the makeup of who those 12 are? A modern equivalent would be this. There's an Iranian. There's an Oriental. There's a Republican. There's a Democrat. There's a Libertarian. You get the picture? We have, Jesus has uneducated fishermen following him as the 12. He has a zealot. Do you know zealots were like the extreme of the extreme politically? In favor of assassination, ultimately, in many, many times. Like, Jesus had zealots as part of the 12. He had tax collectors who were despised by everybody as part of the 12. The 12 were such a diverse group. How on earth could they travel together? You know how? Because they were focused on Jesus. They were focused on Jesus. And we see them at certain times, maybe vying for their own ways. You know, James and John, the brothers, who Jesus called the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. You know, there was one point where their mom butts in and she's like, "So, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, how about making my sons sit on your right and on your left?" Jesus squelches that in a hurry. Then we got Simon, who was the zealot. He was also the treasurer of the group. And when he starts to feel that Jesus is kind of wasting money, that's when he goes off to collect the 30 pieces of silver and make the arrangements to set Jesus up to betray him. We see some of that coming through in their interactions. The point is this: Jesus fits no singular mold. And of all these false gospels, they have the same foundational point, trying to make the kingdom of God more palatable for ourselves and others. I've said this before in many times and places, and I'll keep saying this. More often than not for us, it's easier for us to change the Bible. It's easier for us to change the message of the gospel than it is to actually embrace the transforming power that God wants to bring about and unleash in us. Whether it's out of fear, whether it's just simply out of holding on too tightly to something and we don't want to let go. It's easier for me to say, well, Jesus really didn't say that. Or Jesus might have said that, but this is what he really meant. Rather than taking Jesus and his words at face value and allowing them to speak into my life, I quickly look to domesticate what he says in order to take the pressure off of me. I think if we're honest, we find that happening more often than not. Like Paul says in verse 10 there again, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, Paul's not saying there, I want you to just go be rude and get in everybody's faces. I want you to walk around with a bullhorn and yell at people across the street. Yeah, and we do that. I know a guy who was in the Texas area. Yeah, that's a kind of a big area, isn't it? I know a guy who was in the Texas area, and he was out across the street from an open patio bar, and he had his Bible in one hand and a bullhorn in the other hand. I think it used to be on YouTube. I don't know if it still is. And he's like, you know, just yelling at him through the bullhorn, and then eventually cops show up, and the guy, like, afterward, he wants to be like, wow, look at me, I'm being persecuted for the gospel. No, you're being annoying. There's a difference. Like, there's a difference. So Paul's not saying, like, be annoying here. He's not giving us permission to do that. But he is calling us to examine our priorities. Are our priorities kingdom priorities? Or are we more concerned about, well, I want to make this more palatable, so I'll just soften this. Where do we see Jesus doing that? Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. Only because he was focused on the truth of the kingdom. So, as our response today, I would invite you, invite all of us, in this moment, but also in this week ahead, come openly before the Lord God Almighty, and let's lay ourselves bare before him, and let's ask him to show us where we may have done this very thing, where we have domesticated the gospel of the kingdom in our lives, and where we have domesticated the gospel of the kingdom as we may have attempted to proclaim it to others, mostly out of fear. Where have we domesticated this teaching and found ourselves following a different gospel? And to wrap this up today, just like we did last week, we're asking people the question, why is the gospel good news for you? Why is the gospel good news for you? Because I don't want that to be lost on us as we go through this series. The gospel is good news. The message of the kingdom is good news because, again, as it has broken in, that means transformation has come. Paul says, Jesus speaks through Paul and says in 2 Corinthians 5 that those who are in Christ are now, right now, they are experiencing new creation. It's not just something that is coming, its consummation is coming, but it's something that has broken in and has already begun right now. So it is good news right now for men and women and children who have submitted to the Lordship of King Jesus.
So we heard from my wife Stacy last week and James Langer last week. And this week we have three responses. So Larry Wirt and Sam Gates, guys, come on up. And while they're coming up, we also have Wesley Gates, who is here, but she's downstairs in the nursery. But she texted me her response. So while these guys are coming up, I'll go first on behalf of Leslie Gates, our sister. And her response is, "The gospel is good news to me because I can work to the glory of God instead of working in an attempt to earn His favor." Why is the gospel good news for you?
Lord, I got to write stuff down. It's a shiny thing in front of me. Pastor Chris asked us this question last week. I was like, oh, wow, that's kind of easy. But then I was like, well, I'm not really clear. Then Stacy and James shared their answer. And I was like, ah, that's it. But still, I didn't really have one straight answer. And past week, I dwelled on this. Then by coincidence, or maybe a God thing, Pastor Chris sent me a message on Facebook and said, "Hey, you want to share on Sunday?" I was like, well, I'm really not planning to be there, but Chris, my wife Chris, not Pastor Chris, came up with a plan that we could be here today, so thanks, son. Because I almost stuck to my excuse and said no. You see, I'm a very anxious person. I always have been. Over the years, I've been fighting with like anxiety and depression. But through many prayers and support from my wife and family, I'm battling through it, and this question brought me front and center to face it. So even though I'm introverted and self almost took over, and I felt that I needed to share anyhow. So I sat down and I prayed. Several things came, but this one word kept coming up. So why is the gospel good news to me? I think it means freedom. Yeah. Freedom because the gospel has not only set me free, but also my family and millions of others. Free from the world, from evil, from sin, and yes, free from fear. Through others hearing the gospel and being set free and having the courage to share their freedom, and the gospel over the ages, the gospel has set all of us free. It's from middle schooler having the freedom and courage from being raised with the gospel that she could invite a friend, my daughter, to youth group, whose parents follow the same gospel commandments and invited us to church here, or another couple here following the same call and invited us to the course that they were leading, to where we went on a retreat that both Chris and I were set free. Set free to, by the Holy Spirit, washed clean, filled with the same freedom and courage to go out and do the same. It's through the gospel, the word, that the Holy Spirit comes to meet you. It's through the Spirit that the Word was breathed. It's through the Word, the Gospel, that we are armed to battle evil, the evil one, and set free. Because where the Spirit is, there's freedom. It's through the freedom that allows us to hear God. Maybe it's just to send a message or a simple question, to follow the Word of Jesus, the one who has set us free. So what's the gospel mean? It's freedom. Thank you, church.
Yeah, that was when you told to do this in like two sentences. And I'm standing up here, how do I follow this up? I don't always kind of saw the gospel as, I guess, what you guys went through last week. I was down at Kids Space. Always saw what Mark 1 would talk about being basically the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And I found freedom through that. I see the gospel as something that's living, moving. It's a movement. Being a part of that, just being a part of that movement is what I see the gospel as. Not just receiving a gift and not giving it to others, but being a movement of evangelism and discipleship that I try to be an active part of.
Thank you so much.
That's good stuff. Thank you for sharing. Thank you for sharing, guys. Yeah, so just continue to think about that, and who knows, maybe you'll get a message from me this week asking you to share. Why is the gospel good news for you? See, that's the thing about like the gospel of liberalism. It's not really good news, is it? The gospel of the religious right, it's not really good news, is it? The forgiveness-only gospel sounds like good news, but it's only part of the way there. So it's ultimately not good news. Why is the gospel good news for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that Jesus himself embodied. That's why he could say, the kingdom of heaven is here. Because it was inaugurated in his very presence. He is the king. So Lord, I pray that as we prepare to be scattered out into the world in a moment, that in our scattering, that question would just ring in our hearts and minds. And God, I ask that in your Holy Spirit, it would be something that we are unable to shake. What gospel have we been following? And subsequently, why is the gospel good news for me? What transformation has taken place? What change has taken place? Whether it can be summarized in freedom, or identity, or safety, or destiny, or whatever that may mean for us. Given our own context, God, I pray that that would be something that is clear to all of us. Because we have submitted rightfully to your kingdom and its King, King Jesus. And we pray that more and more, just like Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done right here in Millersville as it is in heaven. In the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen. Now let's stand together. And let's together out loud pray this closing benediction. Again, just like last week, we're using